It's the NPR News Update for Tuesday, April 23rd, Minnesota's news on your schedule. I'm Matt Sepik in for Phil Picardi. In the news today, yet another spring snowstorm hits Minnesota, slowing down the morning commute and postponing another Twins game. The Minnesota House passes a Health and Human Services funding bill with small raises for nursing home workers. And with another record flood predicted for the Red River, levee building efforts get underway in Fargo and Moorhead. Snowfall totals in northern Minnesota approached a foot last night as a late-season winter storm swept across the region. The snowfall ranged from 9 inches near Duluth, 4 inches in Little Falls, and 2 inches in Red Wing. The weather is forcing the Twins to play a doubleheader against the Miami Marlins today after last night's game was postponed. Twins spokesman Kevin Smith says a change in the Major League Baseball schedule has made such delays tougher because interleague games started earlier in the year.
I mean, if it's a game against the White Sox, as we had last week, or the Royals or any of our, you know, inter-league opponents, it's not that big of a deal because we play them 18 times a year. We can figure it out as we go. But these teams that come in once or we go there once, a little bit more challenging to find a makeup date that is compatible for both teams.
This is the third time in a week the team has had to put a game off because of wintry weather. City workers in Fargo are putting up clay and earthen levees to prepare for the rise of the Red River. Fargo is building about 7 miles of temporary clay levees and 5.5 miles of sandbag dikes to protect homes and businesses. Fargo City Engineer April Walker says the city's kicking flood-fighting efforts into high gear this week.
And the intention is, you know, to get as much done in a managed fashion so that it's not, I don't want to say Armageddon, but it's not as hurried as we were in the 2009 event.
That 2009 flood set an all-time record when the Red River went above 40 feet. The National Weather Service is forecasting a crest this year between 38 and 42 feet. In other news related to Mother Nature, FEMA officials are in southwestern Minnesota today and tomorrow to assess damage from an ice storm 2 weeks ago. Mark Stile reports.
The FEMA assessment is the first step in what could be a presidential disaster declaration for southwest Minnesota. Julie Anderson with the State Public Safety Department says the feds will meet with state and local officials in 5 counties, Jackson, Nobles, Rock, Cottonwood, and Murray.
These state, local, and federal teams really want to get an official handle on the damage, so they'll get a good cost estimate.
That damage estimate will go to the governor, who'll decide whether to ask for a presidential disaster declaration. A presidential declaration would make federal assistance available to public entities like cities and rural electric cooperatives, but not private homeowners. Mark Stile, Minnesota Public Radio News, Worthington.
The Minnesota House has passed a budget for health and social programs that includes small raises for nursing homes and long-term care workers, but critics say it's not enough for financially strapped homes in rural areas. Overall, the bill reduces projected spending by $150 million, but DFL leaders tapped hospitals and HMOs for the funds needed to protect nursing homes. The pay raises in the measure are 3% for nursing home workers and 2% for long-term care workers. DFL Representative Tom Huntley of Duluth is the bill's chief author. He says he wishes the increase were more.
I wish we had a state law that said that everybody who wanted to vote had to go to a nursing home one day a year and follow a nurse's aide around and then come back to me and tell me they would do that for $9 an hour. So I think the raise ought to be closer to 10%.
Rural Republicans, meanwhile, say the funding is grossly inadequate and will force many facilities out of business. A Senate version of the Health and Human Services bill is awaiting a floor vote. Republican lawmakers say the $15.7 billion education funding measure up for a vote today in the Minnesota House would continue what they see as a troubling trend of government growth this legislative session. Beyond the increased spending in DFL budget bills, they point to the creation of a long list of new offices, programs, and advisory panels. Tim Pugmire reports.
The House K-12 Education Policy and Finance Bill does a lot more than just increase spending on education by $550 million. It would establish new, separate advisory task forces to study career pathways in technical education, standard adult high school diplomas, special education caseloads, and teacher licensure. The bill also creates a new state position of Indian Education Director, a Minnesota Youth Council Committee, Regional Centers of Excellence, and a School Climate Council and School Climate Center. DFL Representative Paul Marquardt of Dilworth, the chair of the House Education Finance Committee, said he's convinced that each piece of the sweeping bill will help improve student achievement.
Every single dollar in the bill, in some way, shape, or form, helps us to get to the world's best workforce in helping schools reach those very high goals which we're setting.
Republicans don't like the DFL education plan because it relies on tax increases to boost funding for public schools. They're also bothered that it adds new layers to state government. GOP Representative Kelby Woodard of Belle Plaine said he thinks many problems can be addressed locally without growing the state bureaucracy.
And I think that's what frustrates Minnesota taxpayers when they see all these additional task forces and all the unique little niche things that these task forces try to address. They spend a lot of money, send a report, the report goes nowhere. It's very frustrating to Minnesota taxpayers and to us as well.
The education bill is not unique. New offices, programs, and advisory panels appear in many of the House and Senate budget bills. The Commerce Bill creates a new Office of Broadband Development. The State Government Finance Bill establishes an e-government advisory council. The Jobs Bill creates a new Office of Collaboration and Dispute Resolution, three new trade offices, and a trade policy advisory group. Republican Senator Dave Thompson of Lakeville said he doesn't like the trend.
I mean, you put a bunch of people in a room and create a commission, and typically you have more meetings than solutions. And I think that you know, frankly, I think that's a way that the Democrats are pushing their decision-making authority off to others, because frankly, I think they know that all the tax and spending increases they're looking at are not going to be well received by Minnesotans.
Thompson and other Republicans are also raising concerns about the proposed elimination of a special panel that they created 2 years ago to identify outdated and ineffective government functions. Republican Representative Sarah Anderson of Plymouth said she thinks the so-called Sunset Commission served an important role.
At least it was a mechanism in place to get rid of some of these layers of bureaucracy that make it harder for citizens to participate and express their concerns.
But Democrats say the Sunset Commission was an unnecessary duplication of the oversight work that legislative committees and the Office of the Legislative Auditor already provide. DFL Senator Tom Saxhog of Grand Rapids, the chair of the State Department's and Veterans Affairs Division, said the commission had only reviewed the low-hanging fruit of government.
The people that worked on the Sunset Commission worked hard, but I think there's better ways of doing it.
Many of the new advisory panels created this session are intended to have limited lifespans, and according to Democrats, they also have well-defined missions. DFL Representative Ryan Winkler of Golden Valley said lawmakers often need some outside expertise on important subjects.
We may be guilty of trying to do a better job with state decision-making, but if Republicans want to turn that into growing government and expanding the levels of bureaucracy, the only result is going to be that we are not representing Minnesota. We're not doing a good job for taxpayers and tax dollars.
DFL leaders in the House and Senate say they plan to pass all of their budget bills and send them to conference committees by the end of the month. Tim Pugmire, Minnesota Public Radio News at the Capitol.
More details are emerging about alleged wrongdoing by Michelle Bachmann's 2012 presidential campaign. One of the Republican congresswoman's closest former advisors says Bachmann knew of and approved under-the-table payments to an Iowa state senator. With us to untangle all of the allegations and explain exactly what's going on is our Washington reporter Brett Neely. He spoke yesterday with All Things Considered host Tom Cran.
So fill us in on what happened today. Who's this advisor and what is he saying?
Andy Parrish has a long history with Bachmann. He ran her first congressional campaign in 2006 and twice served as her chief of staff. In an affidavit, Parrish says Bachmann signed off on monthly payments of $7,500 a month to Iowa State Senator Kent Sorensen back in 2011 when she was launching her presidential campaign. Sorensen was her Iowa chairman, and he's also an influential Iowa conservative, big in Tea Party circles. Now, those payments could be against Iowa Senate ethics rules, which forbid any sort of employment by political campaigns of lawmakers. Sorensen has denied the charge, but the Iowa Senate Ethics Committee is looking into it.
Now, that Bachmann campaign for president ended in January 2012, right after Bachmann finished sixth in the Iowa caucuses. Why all this attention on that campaign now?
Well, first off, the Iowa Senate session is coming to an end, and this issue has been on their plate, and they want it resolved. And that's what's prompted Andy Parrish to come forward now. But this is just one of a series of allegations that the campaign broke various ethics rules and laws. And those allegations have all been pushed by a former campaign staffer of Bachmann's named Peter Waldron. And Waldron waited until after the 2012 elections before he raised any complaints either with the Iowa Senate or federal authorities.
Now, there are some other allegations as well. Take us through some of those that we've heard about previously.
Yeah, let's start with the Iowa Senate ones, since those are at least public. First, there's the issue of whether the campaign paid Sorensen under the table. The other active allegation there is that Sorensen and possibly other members of the campaign stole an email list of homeschool families. There's also a lawsuit related to that and a police investigation into the theft. Congressional investigators are reportedly looking into these issues. They're also reportedly looking into whether Bachmann's campaign was involved in the book tour to promote her autobiography ahead of the caucuses. That's a big no-no, to use campaign resources for personal gain. The funny thing being here is that the book ultimately only sold about 3,000 copies. Another issue is that both Sorensen and another Bachmann advisor were allegedly paid through a separate political action committee that wasn't part of the presidential campaign. That's also a big campaign finance no-no. With all of these allegations, though, it's really important to remember they're leaked allegations from a probe that hasn't finished its investigation. So it's important to take all of this with a grain of salt.
Parrish was a Bachmann former chief of staff, and Waldron, also a former staffer. Could this be, are these cases of disgruntled former employees, do you think?
Waldron and Parrish both deny there's any personal motive here, I've asked. And in fact, Parrish says he's still friends with Bachmann and supports her reelection. But it's also true that the congressional ethics investigation is supposed to be confidential to protect lawmakers' reputations from unverified allegations. And yet the existence of that probe got leaked, and it appears Waldron was the source. Parrish's testimony doesn't reflect well on Bachmann, since it says she knew what they were doing. I mean, it also goes on to say that they were unaware of the Iowa Senate ethics rules. But at the end of the day, I mean, Bachmann's name was on the bumper stickers and lawn signs, and it's her responsibility to make sure the rules were being followed. So any talk like this, you know, doesn't make things look good for her.
So in the end, Brett, what happens next?
The Iowa Senate should finish up its look at Kent Sorensen by early May. As for the congressional ethics probe, we don't have any firm timeline, although, you know, some sources have told me that the investigation appears to be pretty advanced. But we're just going to have to wait and see with that.
That was Minnesota Public Radio News Washington reporter Brett Neely speaking with Tom Cran. Now to city politics. More than a decade after Brian Herron pleaded guilty to extortion and resigned from the Minneapolis City Council, he is stepping back into Minneapolis politics. Herron has no plans to run for office, but as Curtis Gilbert reports, he does want to play a role in this year's election.
I'm sure y'all won't mind if we dismiss with a prayer, right?
It's the end of a two-hour-long Sunday afternoon debate at a church in North Minneapolis, and the six candidates running for mayor bow their heads. Brian Herron, who organized this recent forum, delivers a closing prayer.
Father, we ask your blessings on each and every one of these candidates, Father. We ask that you would be with them, Father, that you would guard their hearts and their minds.
Herron once had a promising political career himself. In the summer of 2001, he was preparing to run for a third term on the city council when he got a call from the FBI. Investigators had caught him on tape soliciting $10,000 from a local grocery store owner who was in trouble with the city for failing health inspections. Within weeks, Herron announced his guilty plea and his resignation. At a press conference that July, he expressed his remorse.
I speak to young people all the time about being responsible for your actions, and that everyone makes mistakes. And the only thing wrong with making mistakes is not acknowledging it, not learning the lesson from it, and not getting up and trying again.
Herron would be the first of three Minneapolis City Council members charged with corruption over the next 5 years. The others were Joe Biernat and Dean Zimmerman. All three went to prison. Herron could have been jailed for up to 20 years, but because he cooperated with the FBI in another investigation, he received a relatively light one-year sentence. Herron served his time at the federal prison camp in Duluth.
It was my seminary. I spent a year with God.
Herron was released in 2003, and 3 years later, when his father retired as pastor of Zion Baptist Church in North Minneapolis, he took over the job. Today, Herron's sermons often mention his fall from grace.
I have touched the things of this world. I have been places that you never want to see and never want to experience.
I want people to understand that people don't have the final verdict over your life. God has the final say-so. And so you can make mistakes, but if you give your life over to God and if you trust Him, He can take your mistake and make it work to your good and to His glory.
Herron's own path to redemption is now leading him back to politics. The mayoral forum was only the beginning. He wants to educate black voters about the city's ranked choice voting system, and he's planning more debates throughout the year, both with the candidates for mayor and city council. Herron says he wants to put the issues facing the African-American community at the top of the city's agenda.
We must use our voting power to make sure that we are informed voters and then work with the electeds, not asking them to solve the problem, but asking them to work with us to solve the problem.
One issue that came up at the recent mayor's debate was something called Ban the Box. It's a policy under consideration right now at the state legislature that would prevent employers from asking about a job applicant's criminal record before inviting them to an interview. Several participants spoke in favor of the policy, which is already in effect for city hiring decisions. One of the candidates, Cam Winton, said we should never judge someone by the worst thing they ever did.
Hallelujah. We thank you, Father.
Curtis Gilbert, Minnesota Public Radio News, Minneapolis.
I shall provide for you.
And that'll do it for the NPR News Update for Tuesday, April 23rd. I'm Matt Sepik. Thanks for downloading.